I read this week a true story that a Catholic priest told about living in France. And one evening, he was walking a very quiet little street in Paris. And as he was walking down the street, a robber came up to him and put the gun right into his stomach and said the words, "This is a stick-up." So the priest unbuttoned his coat to get his wallet out, and as he unbuttoned it, it revealed that he had a collar on, that he was a priest. So the man that was holding him up says, "Oh, Father," he says, I would never rob a priest. Please forgive me." So at which the priest was relieved at not being robbed, so he reached in and pulled out a pack of cigarettes. And he asked the robber if he would like a cigarette. And the robber responded by saying, "No thanks, Father, I've given them up for Lent." What we have here in this story is what we commonly call a contradiction in faith and practice. Or another way of describing this story would be spiritual blindness would be another way of describing this account. You know, when you take all four Gospels and you read them through in their entirety, you come to find out that there's one particular ailment that Jesus healed more than any other. And that ailment was blindness. Matter of fact, all four Gospels record seven different encounters that Jesus had in giving sight back to those that were blind. You could almost draw the conclusion that there must be more blind people than anything else. And you know what? If you came to that conclusion, you're actually correct. Because the Bible reveals that the healings of Jesus were parables. They were to teach us spiritual lessons. The Bible teaches that there are two forms of blindness in our world today. There is the one form that all of us are aware of, physical blindness. But there's a second form known as spiritual blindness. So what we have here in these closing verses of chapter 18 is a contrast of two types of blindness. That of physical and that of spiritual. I call attention to the physical in verse 35. Notice it says, "As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging." Now, it's important to note that all three of the synoptic gospels record this particular healing. Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34, Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, and of course, we're concerned about Luke chapter 18. But there is also spiritual blindness. Look at verse 34. "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Again, all three of the synoptic gospels record the spiritual blindness of the disciples. There's no question that they are blind to it. Jesus said in Mark 8:18, "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Well, regardless of whether we are physically blind or spiritually blind, God's cure or God's remedy for blindness is the development of faith. That's what God wants. And we see that in both encounters that Luke records in the closing of the 18th chapter. This entire chapter, chapter 18 of Luke, deals with the disciples' call to a radical faith. Every encounter, every event that happens in this 18th chapter has to deal with the subject of faith. He starts the chapter out by speaking of the last days, the difficulties that we have, and how we need to have faith in God, how we need to pray, and we need to trust Him. So in these closing verses, in verses 31 through 43, we continue with a developing faith. It is the growth of faith. It is a contrast of the disciples' lack of spiritual sight versus a blind man's spiritual sight. And I would say to you this morning, this is one of those heavenly Blu-rays I'm going to watch. And we get to heaven, I keep studying through the Bible, and there's scenes in the Bible that I've already made a mental note. I got to watch that scene. This blind person is magnificent. His name is Bartimaeus. That's what Mark's gospel calls him. So you can call him Blind Bart. It's kind of like a cowboy version, you know. And I love Blind Bart. He is just an amazing individual that has so much spiritual insight, but has had so little given to him. You got the disciples that have lived with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years that don't get it. So here is a blind man that can see, is what we have. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. We always like to kind of boil it down to its essence, and here's the thought. Blindness can be both physical and spiritual, but through faith in God, our eyes can yet be opened. And that's God's desire, is to open our eyes. So here's how I'm going to break it down. We're going to look at these two parts. In verses 31 through 34 is spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. And then in verses 35 through 43 is physical blindness. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You got the app. You open up the app, and Sunday's right there. You just click on Sunday. 4 pages of notes come up on the screen. We're going to put 4 pages of notes on the screen. I think printing them out, doing the 3-ring binder is like the way to go. And you print them out, and then as God speaks to you, you know, you jot things down, put a little note next to it. Maybe as we're going through it, a verse comes to your mind. You go, ooh, let me write that down. So you write the verse down, maybe look it up later, just put a few words there and look it up. Because God will speak to us. If we're engaged and we're in tune and we're following along, God is going to talk to us this morning. That's why we're not here to be entertained. We're here to be enlightened. That's why we're here. I'm not teaching from the Bible, I'm teaching the Bible. There's a big difference. Some people don't understand this. We are studying the passage in its context. We're talking about what's before the passage. Why would Jesus bring these two events now in the closing of the 18th? Why is this? Because it's a faith chapter. And this is a contrast of faith. So we're looking at it in context. We're not just grabbing the verse, isolating it from the rest of the text, because we want to know the meaning of the passage. We want to be able to understand. How can we possibly give an application if we don't get it? So that's what we're doing. So that's why we take notes. We put notes up. We go verse by verse through. We talk about the passage. We explain the passage historically. We relate it to today, and then we understand it, and then we can apply it. So let's look here at spiritual blindness. In verse 31, we read, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them." Now, the context of this is Jesus has just had an encounter with the rich young ruler. All of a sudden, this young man runs up to Jesus, and he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. And he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, here's a man that has the world by its tail. I mean, this guy should be giving advice to Jesus. You know, that's how the world would look at him. I mean, he's got it all. This is Jeff Bezos comes running up, you know, and has a statement to make to Jesus. But it's a question. There's an emptiness in this man, and he's saying, "What must I do?" So Jesus launches into the commandments, the second half of the commandments. Listen to this man's response in verse 21. Notice what he says. "And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.'" Boy, you talk about being spiritually blind. The context is a rich young ruler who was spiritually blind. He says, you know, I've kept the Ten Commandments since I've been a little knee-high child. I've been keeping the Ten Commandments. You got to give me something harder to work on, you know. So here's a man that's blind that thinks somehow the law was given to justify us, but God gave us the law to condemn us, to show us that we can't obey the law, and then we'll fall for the mercy of God and we'll seek his grace. So Jesus then pinpoints the man's problem. He says, you need to sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. Now, why did Jesus do this? Because this man had another God before him. It was the God of mammon. It was the God of riches. This man was worshiping his possessions. So Jesus pinpointed what he did, and the man walked away very sadly. Matter of fact, we made mention of it. It's the only individual in all of the New Testament that after he left Jesus in a worse condition because he rejected the offer of Jesus. Then in verse 24, we read, and Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So that is the context by which we now have this encounter with his disciples. And it says, then he took the 12, the apostles, later on, they're referred to as disciples, aside and said to them. Now, Mark's gospel injects something at this point that I want to call attention to. I think it is so important, and it gives us such an incredible view on what's taking place. In Mark 10:32, Mark injects these words. They were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. So notice the reaction to the crowd as they're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. They're only about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. And there is this fear that something is going to happen. Something's going to take place. At the same time, there is this amazement as the people are listening to what's coming from the lips of Jesus, the miracles that Jesus is doing. So there's this mixed emotion of this large crowd as they head towards Jerusalem. And it simply says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Now, this has been the theme of this section. It began back in chapter 9, verse 51. That's the beginning of the section. Let me read this to you in Luke 9:51. And it came about that when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, until chapter 19, verse 27, is a period of about 3 to 3.5 months of time. Jesus is traveling 95 to 100 miles from Upper Galilee down to Judea, and it's basically a moving seminary is what it is. It's picking up steam, it's picking up people as they're going because the people are joining Jesus as they head to the temple because it's the Passover. So here are all these people joining the group with Jesus and his disciples. This group is growing and growing and growing. And along with the people are lambs that are being brought to be offered as the Passover sacrifice. And here is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It is a graphic depiction of what's about to happen. Those lambs are going to be slaughtered and the Lamb of God is going to be slaughtered for the sins of the world. In John 1:29, when John introduced Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So in verses 31 through 34, Jesus now predicts his fate. and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Now, just staying within the Gospel of Luke, this is now the third time that Jesus gives a detailed prediction of what's about to happen. This is the third time. Now, Jesus has mentioned it actually seven other times. There are seven times in which he briefly used a sentence or a couple sentences or a couple verses describing what's going to happen. But there have been three discourse. This is the third discourse that Luke has recorded as to the prediction of what Jesus Christ is about to undergo. So this is not new. What he is saying right now is not new. They're like going, how did I miss this? No, he has been very clear about it. He's given seven specific notes about what's going to happen. This is the third discourse in which Jesus describes exactly what's going to happen. Now, I call attention to something else here that Jesus does. This is the only time Jesus uses this title. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. I would underline that in my Bible. That's the only time Luke uses this. This is a prophetic description of the eternal Son of God, the Messiah. He actually pulls this from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus pulls this messianic title. It says in Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples of the nations and men of every language might serve him. This dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. So he refers to himself as the Messiah that is eternal. Now that's important to note, because he's going to talk about his death. He's wanting them to know this is the eternal Son of God / Messiah. And he now launches into his prediction regarding what's going to take place. Notice he says, that which is written through the prophets will be accomplished. So Jesus is referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to the various prophecies, the law itself. Even Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like me from amongst you. And so there, even Moses himself made reference to Jesus and the Messiah. And of course, you've got incredible prophecies such as Isaiah 53 that describes what they did to Jesus and so forth, and why it pleased the Father to crush him. And you have all of these portions of scriptures. So what he's calling attention to is the reliability of the Old Testament. He's the reliability of what God has promised, what God has said. You know, you and I this morning can bank on the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, we can choose not to believe it, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. It's going to come to pass whether we believe it or not. It's true. And Jesus states it as a matter of fact, that it is his word, it is his promise, and it is faithful, and it is trustworthy. Isaiah 53:10 could be written right into this little phrase right here as he describes the suffering Savior. So verse 32 says, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles. Now, this actually happens in Luke 23:1. That's when that, just in Luke's gospel, takes place. It takes place in other places in the other three gospels too. But in Luke's gospel, and that's what we're focusing upon, this ultimately is fulfilled in the 23rd chapter in verse 1. It's a reference to the Jews handing Jesus over to the Gentiles, are the Romans. Now, why did the Jews do this? Because Rome had stripped Israel from their authority for capital punishment. Some have referred to this as the day God died. It is when Israel was stripped of their authority for capital punishment. And they wanted nothing less than Jesus Christ to be murdered. They wanted nothing less. But they had not the authority to do so. So what they had to do was they had to bring the case before the Gentiles or before the Romans in order for this to take place. Matthew 20, verse 18 says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." They'll hand him over to the Gentiles. And he continues, "And he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon." If you're taking notes, jot down Isaiah 53, and you can read Isaiah 53. It goes into great details called the suffering servant as it describes what happened to Jesus Christ. Isaiah says they pulled his beard out. Isaiah says he was not recognizable as that of a man. Jesus was so beaten, his beard was pulled out. He had a hood placed over his head and was beat with a reed. And was beaten beyond recognition. You could not tell it was a man or a woman. That's how beat up Jesus was. And Isaiah 53 describes all of this. Now, all of this took place in an area that we know today as Antonio's Fortress. Now, I've been there a number of times. I'm trying to think, I've been to Israel like 8 times or something. And I've been there to Antonio's Fortress. It was built by Herod. It was on the eastern wall, and it was there as a watchtower because the Jews were always rioting and always inciting, riots and everything else. So they built this quarters known as Antonio's Fortress in which the soldiers would kind of have a place to hang out. Now, it's interesting. When you go there today, you have these games that are etched into the pavement that are over 2,000 years old. They were etched in there by the Roman soldiers. They had these little board games that were etched into the pavement in which the soldiers would pass their time away by playing games in Antonio's Fortress. So many believe that this is the location in which Jesus was beat up. They took him into those chambers and they beat him beyond recognition is what they did. And again, Luke describes this in chapter 22, verse 63. Chapter 23, verses 11, 36 goes into detail, but he simply states it here. And then verse 33 says, "And after they have scourged him," that's all it says. Scourging, without a doubt, was one of the worst forms of torture that's probably ever been devised. Next, of course, to the worst form of execution was the cross. What scourging was is it was a whip with 9 strands of leather on the end of it, and on the tip of each leather strap was bone, pieces of glass, lead, and nails. And what they would do is they would arch the person over a post and tie their hands, and they would whip the person, and they would ask the question, "Did you commit any other murders?" And if the person would say yes, the next blow went a lot lighter. There was hardly any cold cases in Rome. It's like everybody was confessing. You would confess knowing that you're going to probably be beat to death anyway. So you might as well just say, "Okay, I did this." And this was Rome's way of clearing up those cold cases they couldn't seem to solve. And in many cases, historians tell us that it literally filleted the back and the sides right off the person. One account I read said that you could see the organs in a person. It literally just ripped the sides off. You'd look into the rib cage, you'd see the organs of a person. So 39 lashes in most cases would kill a person. I mean, how could you survive from having your organs exposed and so forth? And so this was their way of beating truth out and getting the word out. I love the description because the Bible says that Jesus was silent. You know why? He had nothing to confess. He had never sinned. He couldn't lie and say, I did this or did that, because he was the Son of God. He was sinless. And then it simply says they will kill him. Matthew 20, verse 19, describes how they would do this. They will crucify him. So death would come by way of crucifixion, which was reserved for the worst of the worst. You really wanted to make an example of someone. It was the Babylonians that ultimately devised the cross. Rome reserved it for the worst, the worst, the worst. And so Jesus died a criminal's death, like the worst of the worst, by nailing him to a cross. And then he says, and on the third day, he will rise again. What we have here is what we commonly call the gospel. We have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. The gospel must include his death, it must include his burial, and must include his resurrection. You only have two of those, you don't have the gospel. You only have one of those, you don't have the gospel. You have to have death, burial, and resurrection is what we call the good news. The resurrection signifies that the Father has accepted the payment for our sins. So verse 34 is the verse, and the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. So this is the third discourse, folks. This is not the first time. He's not saying, hey, I'm going to let you in on something. This is the third discourse in Luke's gospel, seven other times in which he mentioned it, not in longest detail, but he mentioned it, and they don't get it. No, three times they absolutely don't get it. So look at the first time. But the disciples understood none of these things, or literally, they did not comprehend the meaning. We would say they didn't get it. That's what it would be. Next, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, made invisible. It was hiding from them. They're not seeing it. And then thirdly, and they did not comprehend, to know, to be familiar with the things that were said. Now, you just stop for just a moment here, and I could do such an overkill. Think about our study here in the Gospel of Luke and all that the disciples have witnessed. Think about this for just a moment. First of all, you have the raising of Jairus' daughter in chapter 5. Peter, James, and John were privy to go into that room, and they saw Jesus raise this little girl from the dead. We also know that as a funeral procession was coming into the city of Nain, Jesus stopped the funeral procession, and he went over, and he raised a widow's son from the dead. They've seen two people raised from the dead. The paralytic that was being lowered down into the house, Jesus forgave his sin. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And that's really the whole debate about that healing, is that Jesus forgave sins. Only God can forgive sins. Then, of course, you have the transfiguration, which was specifically given to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, to let the disciples know that Jesus was God in the flesh. He pulled back the veil of his flesh, and he revealed that he was God eternal. And who should show up but Moses and Elijah? Now, to top this off, think about this for just a moment. They have been sleeping with Jesus. They have been serving with Jesus, eating with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years. They have been witnessing this. They have heard this over and over and over again. They have heard this. We have this little insight into chapter 24 of Luke, verse 45, after the resurrection, we find these words. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And we can't be super, super hard on these men because we realize that without the aid of the Holy Spirit, we're done. We need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. And we realize that after the resurrection, it was a different game because now the Helper came within them on the day of Pentecost, and now they had the teacher there at his side. But they were given information that nobody else had. And when you contrast it with this blind man who just had hearsay, and you look at what he believed and what they did not believe, it's sad. I'm looking at this, and I'm saying, oh God, please, don't let me be blind. God, don't let me miss your word when I'm reading it. Don't let me miss your word when I'm studying. God, don't let me miss what you're doing. Don't let me be blind. Please, I beg you as I read this. This passage absolutely terrifies me in many ways. I don't want to be like this. I want to see. I want to know. I don't want to be dull. I want to get what God is saying here. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Now, the Bible's clear on this. Before we come to Jesus Christ, we are blinded by Satan. Absolutely blinded. And if you don't believe me, just turn on the news today. If you don't laugh, you'll cry. You look at the issues that are at stake today and you see how they are dealt with. It is just absolutely mind-boggling. Here's the one I love. Here we got this drug crisis in America. So what do? We give out free needles. Think about that one for a little while. So what's the solution to keep people from getting infected? Give them sterile needles. Have drop-off points where no questions are asked. What are you shooting up? Don't ask. Let me just drop it off and get some fresh ones. We got people dying trying to stop drugs and we're giving out free needles. You talk about a lost soul came up with this. Of course, over these last 2 weeks, there's been an absolute meltdown over abortion. Absolute meltdown. This week, showed this one individual that was protesting. You know what it said on the front of his t-shirts? I love killing babies. That's what it said on his shirt. At least he was honest. So what the reasonable thing, you have unwanted pregnancies, maybe we should follow what the Bible calls abstinence. That's kind of a clue right there. Safe sex is one man given to one woman for life, period. That's safe sex. So instead we have all of these other ways of dealing with unwanted pregnancies. Individuals that are not planning, having sex, and oh my goodness, a baby came out of that. What's the world coming to? So there's all this upheaval on coming up with money to get people to fly to California, how to get them to other states so that they can get rid of this unwanted child. Years ago, I don't recommend this necessarily, but boy, it sure opened your eyes. Some years ago, I was with the pastor and we were at a meeting and they showed a 15-week-old baby being aborted and the baby was trying to get away from the instruments. To this day, it hurts so bad that I saw that. 15 weeks. And there are people that want to have abortions right up to term. That's not a chicken. That's a human being. And here's this child that's in great pain, trying to avoid the instruments that is stabbing him and poking him, and this little 15-week-old baby trying to get away. And we want to call it our right, because it's our body. It's not your body, it's their body, not your body. And this is what we're dealing with. Abstinence isn't even an option. You want to think about that. Then, of course, every time there's a death or there's a murder, right away, you know, we got to have gun control. And, of course, this week, you have the former prime minister of Japan that was assassinated in a gun-free country. Figure that one out. Boy, I didn't see that coming. It was almost like when we defunded the police and crime went up 90%. How did that happen? I don't know how that would happen. But see, this is the godless society that we live in which Satan has blinded their minds. It's like four-year-olds are running this country. That's what's going on. It's not even, I mean, you can't even make this stuff up. This is what's going on. Let's just print more money and just print our way out of it. It's just, you can't make this stuff up. This is the mind. This is the unregenerate mind. This is the mind that has been blinded by the devil. We have this warning to us as believers in 2 Peter 1:9. For he who lacks these qualities, these promises of God, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sin. The danger is that once we've been enlightened, if we go back and start walking in the darkness, we're short-sighted. We're no different than the world, is what he's saying. Revelation 3:17 says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I have sat across from people that have been just in full-blown sin, committing immorality, and they'll say, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but God understands. See, that's walking in darkness. That's being blinded, is what that is. And this is the danger that we can fall into. God's delivered us out of darkness. You don't return and walk in darkness. You walk in the light. And if you walk in the light, God continues to give further light. You reject the light, darkness becomes your light, becomes what we do. You know, I got to tell you, there's a truth here that is just so in our face as we finish off this spiritual darkness. The love and the courage of Jesus in this passage is just unbelievable. To know in advance that he was to undergo and he voluntarily faced it. He is our hero God. He is the magnificent, glorious Savior that knew that his face would be beaten beyond recognition, falsely accused, tortured, and nailed to a cross, and the Bible says, with the joy set before him, he endured. He went for it. Doing the will of God is hard. Doing the right thing is hard. Jesus is the example. This brings us now to our second area now in verses 35 through 43. It is physical blindness. Physical blindness. This individual is amazing. Verse 35, and as Jesus was approaching Jericho, the name Jericho means city of roses, is what it means. It's about 15 miles east of Jerusalem. Now, you could walk from Jericho to Jerusalem in about 8 hours. It's steep. Again, the elevation of Jericho is is again 846 and a half feet below sea level. It was a Levitical city in that the Levites and the priests had the residence there in Jericho, and they had the various courses that they would rotate the servants into the temple. They would take this 15-minute or 15-mile walk, this 8-hour walk from Jericho to Jerusalem in order to serve is what they would do. But it's interesting, there seems to be a contradiction, because in Matthew 20, verse 29, we read, "And as they were leaving Jericho." So you got Luke saying coming in Jericho, and you have one going out, and you're going, well, which one is it? Well, it's actually both, and let me tell you why. Because you have the original Jericho that we're all familiar with that goes back to the time of Joshua and even before that. But there was another Jericho that had been built by Herod that became really one of his retreat areas in which he had a palace. And so he probably had walked through the old Jericho and then was coming into the newer Jericho that had been built by Herod. So it's not really a contradiction. It's complementary is really what it is, knowing historically that there were two separate areas called Jericho that were different. They were separated. Gives some sense to why there appears to be a so-called contradiction. In verses 35 through 43, we have Jesus displays his power, and a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, here's another apparent contradiction. According to Matthew, there were two men begging, but Luke records only one. Now, let me suggest why that is so. Because as we get to the end of this, this man named Bartimaeus was well known to the church in Jerusalem. And maybe the other man was never really converted, but this man Bartimaeus was. And so because of that, they zero in on this one man, Bartimaeus, and they exclude the other. It's not saying that it didn't happen, but because of those that knew Bartimaeus, he just focuses upon Bartimaeus because the early church probably knew him. It's very similar to the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes that is recorded in Mark's gospel and also in Mark 5, and it's recorded in Matthew 8 and also in Luke 8. Matthew says there were two men, but Mark says there's only one. So again, what Mark is focusing upon is the most severe demonized individual, the one that was the worst of the worst, because Mark was written to the Romans. They were people of action, so he seems to focus on one. He's not saying that it wasn't so. He just focuses upon one. So these are what you call apparent contradictions. They're not contradictions, they're just apparent contradictions. Mark 10:46 adds, "And a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road." Now the name Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus, is what Bartimaeus means. Timaeus means honor, so his name is son of honor, is literally what it is. Or a son of one who loves God could actually be another translation of his name. Here are the disciples that are blind to the reality of the cross, and here is this blind man that's called the son of honor that has insight that sees. Verse 36 says, "Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was." So he hears this large crowd. He's not able to see. He can't see what the crowd is, what's going on. He knows that they're heading up to Jerusalem for the Passover, but he's going, what is all of this? I mean, he hears this large crowd coming through. So he began to inquire what this was. Helen Keller, some of you recognize him. Incredible woman, got the Nobel Peace Prize. At 19 months of age, she lost her sight and her hearing at 19 months. She was one of the first persons with handicaps of being blind and deaf to graduate from college. an incredible individual. I mean, you can read some of her quotes and activists and some of the quotes and things that she would say. You know, one day a person came up to Helen Keller. And don't you love the stuff that people say sometimes? It's like if they're better off if they zip their lips. But this person walks up to Helen Keller and says, "Isn't it terrible being blind? Aren't people wonderful?" So a person walks up to her and says, "Isn't it terrible being blind?" And I love this quote from Helen Keller. She says, "Better to be blind and see with a heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." Ouch. Remember the old saying? You know, two ears and one mouth should tell us something, you know. And so, again, here is this blind individual that has so much spiritual perception. He can see so well. So, verse 37, they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Or literally, Jesus or the person from Nazareth. Nazareth was the dog community. I mean, if you were born in Nazareth, you never told anybody you were born in Nazareth. Matter of fact, in John chapter 1, verse 46, when they were sharing with Nathanael about finding the Messiah, they said, "Oh, we found the Messiah. He's come out of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So this is not Jesus of Fifth Avenue or Jesus of Marina del Rey. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This was the dog community. He is the savior of those that are the down and out. He didn't come into a palace. He was born into a stable, placed in a manger, so that Jesus, God, can relate to all men. All men that have needs. So verse 38, and he called out saying, "Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on me." Now again, here's another one of those firsts, and we ought to underline this in our Bible. He refers to Jesus as the Son of David. This is the only time Luke records this title of Jesus. What this blind man does is he pulls this promise that God made to David, that the Messiah would be eternal. His kingdom would have no end, which says a whole lot about the Messiah not being merely a physical hero, but an eternal hero. One in which his kingdom would have no end. So here is this blind man that perceives who Jesus is. He is the one that fulfilled God's promise to David that he was the Messiah that would be eternal, that would have a kingdom that would have no end. That's coming from a blind man. Wow. This guy's got some perception. This guy is able to see. Isaiah 35, 5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." This man recognized this is what the Messiah is going to do. I guess he can start with me, because that's what the Messiah is going to do. Don't ever minimize sharing with somebody. I don't know who shared with this blind man, but right on. I don't know who shared some of these things with this blind man, but God bless them. Sometimes you think sharing with a coworker, sharing with a spouse, sharing with a neighbor is a waste of time. It's not. God's word does not return void. Take the time to explain it. Even if you've done it 9 times, let's make it an even 10. Let's just tell them. That's what someone did. Here's a blind man. They were looked at as second-class people, looked like they were under the judgment of God, and this guy is sucking it in. He's putting it together. He's hearing all the stuff. Couldn't see it, but he's hearing it. Notice what he says to Jesus: "Have mercy on me." Thank God this wasn't 2022. He'd say, "Lord, please give me my disability rights." That's what probably would have said. Well, we love our rights, don't we? We like what's coming to us. 3 things about this encounter. First of all, he asked the right thing. He asked for mercy. That's good. That's the first check right there. That's what, when you come to God, that's what you want, mercy. Number two, he goes to the right source, which is Jesus. That's number two. And number three, he came at the right time. Jesus was there. Those are the three things that, boy, we got to check the boxes. You come into God for mercy, you're going to God the source, and you're going right now because he's passing by. Verse 39, and those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? Doesn't it remind you of verse 18 when the disciples sent away the dads and the moms with their kids? Don't come to Jesus. You didn't have time to be blessing your kids and praying over them. You didn't have time for that stuff. So again, what do we see? The crowd is wrong again. You know what you find when you read through the Bible? The crowd is usually wrong all the time. You know, we base everything off the majority. Well, when you read the Bible, the majority is usually wrong. Just a little insight. So they're wrong again. You're trying to seek the Lord and someone's trying to prevent it. I'll tell you, you need to go all the more. You need to pour it on. And that's what this man does. But he kept crying out all the more. That's why I love this man, the greatness of this man's faith. The more they're attempting to deter him, the more he pours it on. Verse 17 of Luke 18 says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child doesn't enter it at all. So come like a child, keep coming again and again and again. He says, son of David, have mercy on me. So real faith doesn't give up. It keeps coming. It keeps coming. It keeps coming. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Notice the persistence of this man. The more they tried to get him to be quiet, the more he persisted and went for it. Jeremiah 29, 13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. That's a great verse. You keep seeking. Verse 40, and Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. So what stopped Jesus? It was the cry of this man for mercy. That's what stopped him in his footprint. It just stopped him right there. He's just, son of David. He recognized, here's a person with insight. Here's a person with faith. Here's a person that will acknowledge who I am. My disciples don't get it, but here's a blind man that does. He actually gets it. So he stopped right there. You know, this scene should be embedded in our hearts. That when we're depleted of our resources and we call out to God for mercy, we're never in a better spot. Because that's the thing that will stop Jesus in his tracks. You're in need this morning of God's mercy. You're depleted of self. Guess what? You're at the right spot. That's the one that God hears. That's the one he hears here. And he commanded that he be brought to him. And when he had come near, he questioned him. So here's a man that couldn't come to Jesus, so Jesus brought him to himself. That's what he did. Verse 41, what do you want me to do for you? This is one of those questions where you go, duh. What do you think? I'm blind. Hint, hint. Get me out of my timeshare? I mean, what is it, I mean, that he could ask Jesus for? What is it? Jesus goes, so what is it that you really want? It reminds me of John 5, where you have this man with paralysis, this man that has been lame for 38 years sitting next to the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus comes to him and asks him, what is it that you'd like? You know, sometimes those questions just seem so obvious, but Jesus never asked a question just for the sake of asking a question. You see, there are some people that don't want divine help. Listen to what I just said. There are some people that do not want God's help. They don't want God to step in and work. That's the bottom line. You see, divine omnipotence never violates the sanctity of human will. Jesus never forced himself on anyone. God doesn't force himself on anyone. There's the sovereignty of God and there is human responsibility. And God doesn't force himself on anyone. There are some that, I know it's going to offend some of you. There are some people that don't want to change. They become comfortable in the place they're in. And I've seen this. Individuals on drugs that don't want to get off drugs because everybody else picks up the pieces for them all the time. Why get off drugs and have to work a full-time job? I don't want to do that. So in reality, they really don't want God's help. They really don't want it. We got enjoying marriage tonight at 6 o'clock. I am convinced of this with all of my heart. There are some couples in this church, I want their marriage more than they do. And that's a fact. That is a fact. And I've gone round and round with some of them sometimes. And one couple I went round and round, they left. They didn't like it anymore. I said, you guys have problems all the time. What you need to do is sign up for enjoying marriage. I will even get you caught up personally. Don't want it. And that's sad. Because God is a God of mercy. You've called out for mercy. And now God says, what is it that you want me to do? Oh, it's okay. It's okay. I can do this thing. I've been doing it for a while. I can do it. And get off alcohol. Get off drugs. Fix the marriage. I want to get rid of this bitterness in my life. Don't want to get rid of all that. I don't want to give it over to God. I don't think we're at that point yet. I don't have to do that. I know this is going to really bother some people, but it has to be said. You cannot help somebody that doesn't want help. You cannot help someone that does not want help. Some of you are mad at me right now. And I said that, and this person came up after and says, I hate when you say that. I hate when you say that. But it's true. You cannot help someone that doesn't want help. So really, the question that Jesus asked was a great question. When you think about it, it was the question of questions. What is it you want me to do for you? What is it you'd like to do? And the man says, I want to regain my sight. So here's a man that has spiritual eyesight that now wants physical eyesight. God says, that's no problem. The harder one is spiritual. You got that one. Let's get you physical eyesight. Verse 42, and Jesus said, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. According to Matthew 20, verse 34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Notice his response, your faith has made you well. This is a holistic expression signifying that the man was not only healed physically, but also cleansed spiritually. He got the full package. He was not only given eyesight, he was given a new heart. He was given salvation. You see, faith is linked between our need and the divine supply. We must believe in order to see, and that's what this man did. Look at verse 43. And immediately, he regained his sight. It wasn't a process. It wasn't steps. We're on step 8, and then there's step 9, and there's step 10. No. He just literally touched his eyes, he spoke the words, and this man was healed. And the Bible says, and he began following him and glorifying God. That's proof that he's been given eyesight. He's following Jesus. Now, church history tells us that this man continued to follow Jesus that day. He followed Jesus all the way into Jerusalem and watched the triumphal entry. He followed Jesus that week and saw Jesus on the cross. He followed Jesus and saw him raised from the dead. And he became an instrument in the Jerusalem church. That's tradition. Now, I don't know if that's absolutely true or not, but I do know here it tells us that he followed Jesus and he glorified him. Notice the response to the people, and when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. They tried to shut him up, and now they're praising God. Well, you talk about a reversal. I want to close this morning with just three thoughts of application, three brief little thoughts about this contrast. Number one, Jesus, our magnificent Savior, knew in advance and even told his disciples what he was to undergo. Jesus then courageously, voluntarily faced them. Number two, the prayer that God hears comes from a heart of faith that believes that Jesus is the Messiah and seeks from God his mercy. You're never wrong in seeking God for his mercy. And thirdly, the man's healing and conversion was accompanied by following and glorifying Jesus. That's a sign that God has touched you, is when you follow and you glorify him.